Jesus and giving all for Jesus is worth it. But instead of doing that, I'll just read two verses. This is from the mouth of Jesus in Mark chapter 10. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." Let me pray. Lord, I just join in. We together join with those prayers for Raymond and for the church in Malaysia. But Lord, we pray our prayers with a hope and a confidence and the promise, Jesus, that you made that anyone who gives up anything for your sake and for your gospel has lost nothing, but has gained everything. Pray that that would drive us this morning, even as we come now to your word. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, as you know, for the last few weeks, we've been doing a topical study rather than our normal study of just going straight through books of the Bible and seeing what God has to say. Sometimes we pause and we stop and think about something, and we've been thinking about worship. And so if you would, turn in your Bibles, your copy of God's word, back to Hebrews chapter 10, where we were last week. That's page 584, if you grab one of those giveaway Bibles on the way in. 584, Hebrews 10. We're not quite done with it yet. We're going to look at the first few verses right after the passage we saw last week. But before I do that, let me quickly summarize where we've been in the last few weeks. So, three-point summary. First of all, we've seen that we're all worshipers. It's not that there are some people who worship and some who don't. All of us worship. We were designed to do it. It's not a thing that happens for a couple hours on Sunday morning. It's a moment-by-moment, everyday aspect of our life. Worship is wired into our DNA. And in the original design of God, we were made good and holy, and we were able to draw close to God and worship Him. So that's the first point of the summary. But the second point is sin. There is a sin sickness that came into the world through Adam and Eve that has turned us away from the only one worthy of our worship, our God and our Maker. And so this has made us into unholy people who cannot freely worship God as we were designed to do, but instead we end up aiming our worship at all kinds of things and all kinds of people other than God, even at ourselves. We have a worship malfunction. Now, we also saw that in God's kindness, under the Old Covenant, in the what we call the Old Testament, God actually was gracious and kind to the people by setting up a system that showed them that through the rituals and the priests and the temple. He showed those people that they had a worship malfunction and what they needed was some way to approach a holy God. But we saw that that whole system was limited and insufficient and that it was preparing for something else. And that leads to my third point in this quick summary, is that the cross of Jesus Christ was the perfect act of worship that frees believers, all who trust in what the cross achieved, so that we can now be restored as worshipers of God. And God showed that that worship was sufficient and that He'd accepted it because He raised Jesus from the dead and Jesus is alive now. And His once-for-all sacrifice makes us holy so that we can enter into God's presence and live in His presence. Well, that leads us then to what we're doing today. Because the question is, how do we worship in light of the cross and what the cross achieved? We looked at that very briefly last week, but most of our focus last week was just on the cross and on what Christ achieved. So the whole series is asking this question, what exactly are we doing here, both in this gathering on Sunday mornings, but also in our life? What exactly are we doing here? We're here to worship. Well, how do we do that in light of the cross? And that's what brings us to this study today. And I've called it, I think it says the cross and intentionality in your bulletin. I've changed that to just worship and intentionality, just making it broader than that. But the key word is this intentionality. If we're going to make sure that the cross remains central, it takes being intentional and deliberate to do that. And the reason it takes that intentionality is we begin to forget. We begin to have what you might call a gospel amnesia. We begin to forget all that Christ has achieved for us at the cross. And actually, we end up being like what the people in the book of Hebrews that the author was writing to. Because the whole reason he was writing them, these were Jewish people who had become Christians, and also some Gentiles who were interested in the Jewish religion. And the writer of Hebrews had heard through the grapevine that they were being tempted to go back to the Old Covenant, back to the Jewish religion, back to the way of doing things, of bringing sacrifices and going to the temple of Jerusalem and going to the priests and all of these endless rituals. They were being tempted to go back to that. And so the writer, the Hebrews, was like, no, you can't do that. You cannot do that. Those things are insufficient. Just look at verse 1 that we studied last week of chapter 10. Since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of the realities. That's what it was. It was a shadow. It was not the true form. But they were trying to go back. And so in this, the whole letter of Hebrews, if you were to sit down and read it this afternoon, it wouldn't take you long to read the whole thing, you'd find the writer over and over again saying, Jesus is better, Jesus is better, Jesus is better. Don't go back to that old system. Well, I'm saying that we end up becoming like them sometimes. Now, maybe you're not tempted to, relocate to modern-day Israel so that you can be closer to Jerusalem, so you can, do the sacrifices and all that, which they don't even do anymore. It's not that we're tempted to do that necessarily, but we are often tempted to look for other ways for forgiveness, and we talked about that last week, through legalism. We try to earn God's approval through obeying God, and that never works. Or if it's not that, it's this more subtle version of gospel amnesia. We just forget. We forget all that Christ has accomplished for us. And in fact, we have the world, the flesh, and the devil all trying to make us forget. And so that's where we suffer from this gospel amnesia. And this is what means we've got to live with cross-centered intentionality so that we don't forget. So let's read the verses that are kind of driving our study for today. It's verses 19 to 22. And the reason these verses are so important is because they come right after all that we saw last week about the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And it begins in verse 19 with a very important word, therefore. So listen to God's word. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. This is God's word. So in order to make sure that we don't live in a kind of state of gospel amnesia where we forget what Christ has achieved, it takes hard work. It takes intentionality. That's the life of worship. Cross-centered worship is doing that with intentionality. So that's where we're going today. And in particular, we're going to explore these words from verse 22, draw near. And in order to do that, we have to begin with point number one. If you have a handout, you can see there that point number one, the confidence we have. Verses 19 through 21, the confidence we have. I just said that what the author exhorts them to do here, or I was getting to this, is to draw near to God. But you'll notice that that actually doesn't come till verse 22. Verses 19, 20, and 21 all come before he even says this exhortation, let us do this. It's because there are some absolutely crucial things that he wants them to remember before he even gets there. Basically, he's reminding them of everything he's been saying for 10 chapters. That Jesus is better and that Jesus has accomplished all for them. And this is the ground that he wants them to stand on. So, crucial realities before even getting to the exhortation. Reality number one. And this has to do with what or whom do we draw near to? And clearly, that's God himself. Who do we draw near to? It's God. But look at how he says it in particular, verse 19. We have confidence to enter the holy places. This is a roundabout way of referring to the presence of God. The holy places. In particular, he's talking about that physical space, the Holy of Holies, that was first put in the tabernacle when the people were still in the desert, about 1400 years before this time. And then it was the temple, the Holy of Holies. But what the author is saying by saying the Holy of Holies, that place that represented the meeting place of God and man, he's saying we have confidence to enter there now. And the deal is, we didn't used to have it. Before, he's saying, before this thing that happened, that he's getting to in a minute, before that happened, once a year, only one person, the high priest, was allowed to go in there for a few heart-throbbing moments. Once a year. On one day. He left. Done. But not anymore. He's saying that because something has happened, we, all who trust in Jesus, have confidence to enter that place, the presence of God, not cowering, not fearful, but bold, joyful confidence to come to God. Anytime. Not a few heart-throbbing moments a year, anytime. Now, the thing is that this isn't because God has suddenly become approachable. That just, like he suddenly changed, like he used to be kind of mean and sort of an unapproachable, you know, old guy who sits on his front porch and just yells at the kids who walk too close to his yard. But now he's become more approachable and he's like, no, come on, have some lemonade. It's not that at all. In fact, God's character, His holiness hasn't changed because in just a couple chapters after this, the writer says in Hebrews 12:29 that God is a consuming fire. So that hasn't changed. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian or not sure if you're a Christian or not yet a Christian, I just want to be clear at this particular point that God is unapproachable if you come on your own terms. You may not come to Him on your own because, like all of us, you're covered in your sins. You cannot come on your own terms because God's a consuming fire. But that's what leads the author to emphasize why people can come with confidence to God. It's because of the blood of Jesus. It's because of what Jesus has done. And that's reality number two. Reality number one is that we can come with confidence to God. Reality number two is how we can come to confidence with God. Now, I gotta admit, I struggled with how to structure this because there's so much packed into just a couple verses. But here's what reality number two is centered on. It's how we're able to come with boldness, with confidence, freely into God's presence. And there's five ways packed into these little verses about how we can do this. The first way is the word blood. At the end of verse 19, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Remember verse 4 of chapter 10. Look at it last week. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. We don't come by the blood of bulls and goats. We come by the shed blood of Jesus. Sin free. No sin in the blood of Jesus. No stain, no corruption in the blood of Jesus. Nothing but a perfect obedience to God. So it's a perfect blood that covers us and atones for our sins so that we can come into the presence of a holy God. That's the first way. The second, he calls it a new way. Look at verse 20. By the new and living way. The new way. This is a reference to the new covenant. That Jesus has achieved what the old covenant was never designed to achieve. Which, there are lots of places you can read about that in the Old Testament. Here's one of them, Ezekiel 36. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I, the Lord speaking, will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. This is the new way. Jeremiah 31, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. The new way. That's what Jesus has achieved. That's why there's confidence. It's because it's a new way. Third part of this reality, it's a living way. See, I had to break this into separate parts because each word is packed. So verse 20, by the new and living way. I think he's talking about the resurrection. Right? Because animal sacrifices, they sacrifice the animal, it's dead. It's over for that guy. But this way is a living way because Jesus is not in that tomb over in the Middle East, in Palestine. He's not there. There are no bones to be found. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. He's alive. So he's able to be that access to God for us. It's a living way. It's the fourth part of it. This word curtain in verse 20. By the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. One commentator says, as the old covenant priest had to pass through the veil, remember, this is one time a year, few heart-throbbing moments because he knew the holiness of God and that unholy people aren't supposed to come into the presence of a holy God. The old covenant priest had to pass through the veil. It was this giant curtain. The new covenant people of God enter his presence, not through a physical curtain, but through the sacrificial death of Christ. And as you recall, that miraculously, that moment that Jesus lifted up his soul to the Lord, that curtain in the temple ripped. And this was not like, you know, my old t-shirts that my wife keeps turning into rags when I'm trying to find, where did the shirt go? I want to wear the shirt. It's rags now. It's been ripped. Okay, I let her do it. It's not, you can't just do that. This was a huge curtain. It ripped miraculously to show that access was granted through the body of Jesus. There's another way. Another aspect of this, the fifth thing, verse 21, that Jesus is the priest. Verse 21, and since we have not just any priest, a great priest over the house of God. And I think house of God is referring to the church, both invisible, not the building, the church invisible throughout all the universe, and the visible representations in local churches. That's the house of God. It's people. We have a great priest, which means we have constant access to God for guidance, for help, for wisdom, for power, for encouragement to do all that he would have us do to be able to worship him and to live a life of unceasing worship to him. We have confidence because of those five jam-packed truths. So what are some of the implications of this? Well, we don't have all day, but if we did have all day, we could start to scratch the surface. No need for fear. Especially not fear of death. Because of this confidence we have through Christ, no need for fear of death. There is a fear of death if you remain outside of the Holy of Holies. If you're away from God's presence, if you don't have a right standing in God's presence, you should be afraid of death. But we don't need to be afraid of death because for us to die in Christ, if you trust in Jesus, when you die, it's passing through some brief suffering at the end of your earthly life to enter permanently and joyfully into the presence of God. How else could the Apostle Paul say in Philippians 1:21, I want to get the wording right, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." No fear in death. And no need for anxiety. So much of our anxiety, so much of my anxiety is because I'm relying on King me. I'm relying on me to get done just what I need to get done in a day, or to see my children grow to love and serve the Lord, or whatever God calls me to do. I'm relying on myself, and all I'm asking in that is to make myself anxious because I cannot do those things in my strength. This is not a self-confidence. This is a Christ confidence. Because your sins are not held against you. Because, listen, the verb tense is present, and it's a present tense in verse 19. Since we have confidence, we have it now. We have confidence that the blood of Jesus covers all of our sins, and we have access to God. We need to learn to recognize both people and situations that cause us anxiety, because we end up having our confidence in Christ disturbed. You know, they make us insecure, or we find ourselves thinking about all the ways we fail in light of this person who's criticizing us, or just whose very presence is criticism of us, or whatever. We don't need that because of Christ. Not to mention that there's no need for us sort of bumbling and stumbling along through life Because we have a priest. We come to the presence of God anytime. We don't have to wait for one day a year. We come anytime. Father, I need help. Father, I need strength. Father, encourage my heart. And it means that when we come to gather together as a church, that we have this confidence together in Christ. And we have the ability with each other to, you know, not to put on airs, not to be pretentious, not to put on our Sunday face with our Sunday clothes, our Sunday smile. My dad used to call it, and he still does, his Christian grin. We don't have to do that if we all have this confidence in Christ and not in ourselves. Okay, well that's just the reason that we're able to draw near. We haven't even gotten to the exhortation yet. This is the second thing to consider this morning. Second point, number two, is the access that we have. So far, I've just talked about that we have access. I haven't talked a whole lot about that access itself. If 19 through 21, if those verses are just the realities of what has already happened, and the reason, you know, this is not, we don't tend to speak this way in English. We tend not to write this way. It's not a patently clear way to write necessarily, because it's like you have to look, you know, you're reading something, you have to find like, what is the point here? I can't find it. Well, let me just read the verses again so you can feel what he's trying to emphasize. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, verse 22, now he gets to it, let us draw near. That's what we get to do. That's the intentional life of the worshiper, is the one who draws near. One writer says that this idea of drawing near, it should be understood as an encouragement to realize the benefits of the new relationship with God made possible by Christ. Realize the benefits of the new relationship with God made possible by Christ. Maybe you could think of it like making withdrawals on a never-ending heavenly bank account of love and acceptance and forgiveness. If you go to that account needing love, acceptance, forgiveness, it's an account that never runs dry, never goes empty. To draw near is just to go to that heavenly ATM and to make withdrawals. That's a little bit of an impersonal way to get to it. I've got a more personal illustration in just a minute. But the point is it's coming and appropriating the benefits of Christ's work into your life. Because, again, verse 22, let us draw near. The verb tense is important there, again. It's a present tense. And it has the sense of ongoing action. So you could rightly insert an adverb, let us continually draw near. Or keep on drawing near. Let's keep doing it. And of course it only works because of what he's already said, that we've already drawn near. We've been drawn near by Christ, in Christ, through Christ. That's already happened, so because you've been brought near, draw near. Over and over again. And to do it with confidence, and to receive grace upon grace upon grace. So that's what he's getting at here. So here's the more down-to-earth, I think, personal illustration that helps us understand this, I think. it's very simple. It's not new. It's not novel. It's like a child coming to his father. You know, he sits on daddy's lap. He's going to get lots of hugs and kisses. And the father just cannot help but express his unconditional love for this little boy or little girl. I love you so much. I just can't get enough of you. I just squeeze you. You are my son. You're my daughter. And that child, all that child knows at that moment is unconditional love. And you know, it's interesting because researchers and statisticians have discovered something. You can look this up. There's a guy down at the University of Virginia called Bradford Wilcox who does, I think it's called the Family Project. And he has shown over and over again that in all these different metrics that you can think up in terms of happiness, you know, kids being successful in school, kids having healthy relationships, kids being wise with money, all these sorts of things that we understand aren't happiness in themselves, but they're good indicators of good things going on. All of those things are far higher in a home with two parents, a mother and a father, and in particular, all the statistics line up with the presence of a loving father. Now, it's a broken world, and sadly, that is so often not the reality, and our hearts break for people who've never known that themselves, or never will know that, or are stuck in a situation where that's not the reality. The point is simply that statistics point to God's design that's been distorted by sin. So look, just to go back to my point is what that does for the kid, because the child gets off of his dad's lap, and all he can think, all he can feel, daddy loves me. Daddy cares about me. So whatever I go and do with the rest of my day, I've just been with dad. I think that picture gets to what I'm trying to get at with this whole thing. The life of worship, the life of intentionally drawing near, it means coming to our Father through Christ, receiving from Him the benefits of what Christ has achieved for us, and living out, you know, kind of hopping off of His lap to go do our day, knowing that at any point in the day, we can go back and have a seat. We can get more. But that's the freedom that comes. That's the life of intentional cross-centered worship. It will mean constantly expressing trust in Jesus and in His saving work. And so really draw near, I mean, I've already kind of put it this way, but the simplest way to put it is pray. I know for me as a kid, so many times hearing the exhortation to pray was an automatic moment for me to roll my eyes. Especially if I heard about, you know, the super spiritual people who would sit for hours and pray. It's just a very cynical thing as a kid. Like, well, what do you have to pray about so much? Well, I've now lived a little bit of life and I've begun to learn lots to pray about. But draw near is prayer. And so now this kind of helps us see why prayer isn't like an optional add-on to the Christian life. That prayer is like breathing for the believer. Draw near, pray, come to God, receive love and forgiveness. I mean, my wife and I just recently were talking about just how incredible the promise or in Philippians 4, just let your requests be made known to God. We talk to our kids all the time about making requests of each other rather than demanding, you know, stop doing this or give me that or whatever. It's make requests. May I please have that? Will you please stop doing that? Will you please stop doing that? Will you please stop doing that? That's kind of how it goes sometimes. But we talk to them about making requests of each other. We have the privilege of just making requests. At any moment, I can make a request of my Father. Father, can you please help me to stop reacting that way to people? Father, can you please help me to find a parking spot. Father, can you please help me with this pain in my back, whatever it might be. I mean, Father, I'm with a friend playing basketball. I want to speak to him about Christ. Can you help me? Let your requests be made known to God. So this is about our personal relationship with God that leads to a life lived in worship, basking in the glow of our Father's love. I want to look just briefly at these couple of phrases where he describes drawing near in verse 22. Let us draw near first with a true heart. This is complete devotion to God. This is no reserve of feeling. It's not trying to keep things back from God. That's pointless anyway. He sees our heart. With a true heart, a sincere heart. Second phrase, in full assurance of faith, or some translations say, in the full assurance that faith gives, or that faith brings. It's just built on everything that he said, that you don't need to doubt God's love for you. You don't need to doubt that he'll care for you and protect you and give you exactly what you need. You don't need to doubt. Come with full assurance of faith. And there's that third phrase, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Once again, the contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant surfaces here, because the Old Covenant didn't have the power to cleanse an evil conscience. He said earlier in chapter 10 that in verse 2, talking about those sacrifices, would they not have ceased to be offered since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? The implication is that every time they bring that sacrifice, they're conscious again of their sins and without necessarily a confidence that those sins are forgiven. But through Jesus, your heart is sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Take that back to that child sitting in his father's lap. You know, imagine he or she, they've done something wrong. They know they've gone against daddy's will. But they're coming to daddy and saying, listen, you know, daddy, I'm sorry, I disobeyed you. Daddy, will you forgive me? And daddy says, I forgive you. Coming with a heavy conscience, receiving forgiveness, leaving with a clear conscience, and going about his day again with a clear conscience. Does that sound good to you? Then draw near. Draw near with through Christ, your heart sprinkled clean. Well, the last phrase then, bodies washed with pure water. Washings were required for all kinds of things in the Old Testament. Exodus 29, verse 4, you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. A real clear symbol of being, you know, as your body is washed from dirt, it's to remind you of your need to be washed clean from sin. Well, look, the tense is past. Our bodies washed with pure water. Not to mention, he probably has in mind that symbolism that baptism is, that when a believer in Christ says, I want to publicly identify with Christ and with his church, and he's immersed under the water, which is a physical picture of drowning, I'm dying to the world and I'm being raised with Christ. Even that, the water itself doesn't cleanse from sin, but it's a picture of Christ's sacrifice cleansing you from sin. And he's saying, when you draw near, that's how you come. So where does that leave us in closing? Well, the exhortation is simple. To live an intentional life, a cross-centered life of worship. Draw near. My brothers and sisters, my friends, draw near. Not just once, but over and over and over. That's worshiping with intentionality and centered on the cross. Leaving, you know, saying, I know that I've got this tendency to forget the gospel, this tendency to have gospel amnesia, to forget what Christ has achieved, so I'm going to draw near to God to remember. So draw near. In one sense, if you were being really cynical, you could say, so really, John, this, the whole point here is to have a quiet time. Well, if you want to put it that way, you can. I'm not going to stop you. That's fine. But it's to understand that having a quiet time or a devotional time or whatever you call it, it's one of those things that it's like, why wouldn't you? Now, we all have things that make quiet times, devotional times, challenging. Small children, sleepless nights, whatever it might be, we have things that get in the way. That doesn't mean we can't draw near. That doesn't mean we can't pause, open our Bible for 5 minutes, meditate on a verse from a psalm, pray it back to the Lord, and find all these things coming to our mind that we go, here, Lord, I want this, I need this, help with this. Sitting on His lap, receiving His love, and going about your day. So that's you as an individual, but here's the thing. The whole exhortation here, verse 22, let us draw near. Go back to your grammar lessons. That's plural. Let us together draw near. Going to church is an opportunity to get together with others who have been drawing near and draw near together. And it's an opportunity, and you can pray for all those involved in worship leadership, what we do in our gatherings, that we would have a cross-centered intentionality. That we would saturate our times, our gathering with the Bible. That we would read the Bible and pray the Bible and preach the Bible and sing the Bible and see the Bible, meaning the symbols, the drama, if you will, of communion and baptism. Those are times when we see pictures of the gospel. Read, pray, preach, sing, see. When we saturate our times with Scripture, it's helping us to draw near. It's pointing us to what the cross has achieved. And I think as we do that in our lives as individuals, and as when we gather all together as a church, and of course everything in between those two things, your own life, the whole gathered church, you know, small groups, two on two, three with three, whatever, seeking to draw near to God through Christ, we will put away that gospel amnesia. We'll stop forgetting and we'll start remembering. And we will live lives of cross-centered worship, full of joy, confidence in God. And just as a final reminder, there's something that we must not allow ourselves to say. We must not allow ourselves to say that God doesn't feel near. We must not say God doesn't feel near. And I mean that on your own and in our gatherings. God doesn't feel near. The objective reality is that we have already entered the Holy of Holies through Christ, and that's where we are. It's that we are failing to draw near, to be intentional to draw near. We don't need to say God doesn't feel near. What we need to do is remember that our right standing with Him through Christ, it hasn't changed. It's all in our head if God doesn't feel near. It's all in our head. So by God's grace, let's draw near. Let's draw near with humility and confidence through Jesus and what He's accomplished. And now as we come to the Lord's table, we have the privilege, again, of seeing the Bible, seeing the gospel, a picture of the broken body of Jesus, the shed blood of Christ, and a reminder of what that it was done for us, because when we eat and we drink, it's a symbol of us having been joined together with Christ. We have confidence to access God through Him. So Craig, if you would come and lead us now, taking the Lord's Supper.